Well, good morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 47, verse 13. Last week, Joseph had brought his brothers before Pharaoh, and the brothers also made a good impression, for Pharaoh grants their request to have Goshen for their possession. And then Joseph presents his father, Jacob, before court. And Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The inferior Pharaoh is blessed by the superior Jacob. And Pharaoh asks Jacob a courteous question. How old are you? And Jacob responds, his days are few, but full of evil or full of trouble. He's not complaining. He's just stating the narrative of his life, knowing that God has blessed him and sustained him. Now the narrative shifts focus from Jacob back to Joseph, specifically his response to the famine, which we will look at today. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, it is a delight to be in your presence, to gather with your people, to hear your word taught and preached. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would instruct us, help us, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the catastrophe that has been lurking in the background and periodically is brought to the forefront by Moses to push the plot forward is once again front and center, the famine. And our passage today shows how Joseph responds to the severity of the famine and the desperate, underlying that desperate plight of the Egyptians. And there's three stages of the famine, and each is worse than the previous. Throughout the first 5 years or so of the famine, the Egyptians have exchanged money, their silver, for grain. Then they eventually run out of money. So what do? Well, they mortgage their flocks and herds for grain. And then in what is called the second year of dire straits, the second year since they have run out of money, what do? Now that they have given over their flocks and herds to the government, the only thing that is left is their land and themselves that they sell into slavery. So by the end of the 7 years, all the Egyptians, except for the priests, have become serfs, tenants of the royal land, and not only that, but in perpetuity, they have to pay 20% of all that they produce on their lands. And that brief overview is very disturbing. It's very tough. Joseph appears to be a dictator, a cruel taskmaster. Well, is he? Well, as we approach this passage, we must endeavor to exegete it and not engage what theologians called eisegesis, that is, read into the text, read in our own modern sensibilities, our own history, how we live in a democracy, how things operate in our economy. Instead, we have to let the text, the Holy Spirit, speak to us. For many, as I mentioned, are offended by Joseph's actions. And some commentators even wonder, why is this passage even in the Bible? Well, that's a really good question. Why does the Lord include this portion of Scripture? And to answer that question, we need to ask more questions. And we start with the context, the immediate context. The prior verse that leads into this section is about Joseph taking care of his family. Joseph nourished his father and his brethren with bread. Then the verse immediately following this section, verse 27, it reads, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly." So right off the bat here, we have a stark contrast. We have the desperate plight of the Egyptians is sandwiched between the provision of Joseph's family and them prospering and growing. While Egypt suffers, God provides for his people. Then we need to take a look at the previous paragraph, not just the immediate verse. The previous paragraph to this, which we covered last week, Jacob meets Pharaoh. And what does he do? Well, he blesses him. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And we may not like it, but we must consider that God has honored Jacob's blessing. Who benefited the most from Joseph's actions? Pharaoh. Pharaoh's enriched. Joseph doesn't benefit, which is important to note because the people know that as well. They know where the money's going, into Pharaoh's pocket. So the Almighty God who owns the animals, he owns the land, he owns the people of Egypt, his providence, and in a stark sense, gives them to Pharaoh. And then we also have to take a look at the text of this passage. Step back and take a bird's eye view of it. Verse 13 through 25 tells the story of Egypt's suffering under the famine and Joseph's response to it. But two things are missing in this section, things that we would perhaps expect as we go through these dire passages. First, there's not a verse, there's not a phrase, just a small little hint which we'll mention later on. But most emphatically, the Egyptians are not complaining. Instead, we see the people come to Joseph for help. Verse 15, they come and they ask, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence?" Verse 19, "Give us seed that we may live and not die." And so Joseph helps them. He sells them grain. And what is their response? A crucial verse, 25, "Thou hast saved our lives." Second, the Lord doesn't condemn Joseph for any of his actions. As we noted at the very beginning of our study of Joseph, he is one of the few outside of Daniel where we're not told about any of his sins. Of course, he's a sinner, but in this story of Joseph, we're not told about any bitterness or resentment, any anger at his brothers. And here in this passage, there's nothing that indicates that Joseph violates God's commands, that he is condemned by the Lord. And also we must remember the entire context of the story of Joseph. Why did God bring Joseph to Egypt? Well, to save his people. Not just save them, but also that they may grow and multiply, which is a definition of prospering. And how was this accomplished? Well, God made him the prime minister of Egypt. God had promised Jacob, chapter 35, verse 11, "And kings shall come out of thy loins." Just a few short years later, Pharaoh says to a Hebrew prisoner, "Thou shalt be ruler over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled." All my people, all the Egyptians. So with God-given wisdom, Joseph prepares for the famine by his extraordinary administrative skills. He saves his people. God's covenant people are the primary beneficiaries of his rule. They are the ones that is the focus of the story, not the Egyptians. They are secondary. So here's the point. He's a ruler. He is the second most powerful man in Egypt. He is a ruler in a pagan land, serving a pagan king, ruling over pagans who are used to being ruled with an iron fist. So in one sense, his actions very much fit what God has ordained him to be, a king in ancient Egypt. As one commentator wrote, "The point of the inclusion of the agrarian reforms is to show that Joseph, who was subservient to an Egyptian overlord, has now become the overlord of the Egyptians." Many wonder whether Joseph was a loose cannon. Was his economic program wholly his idea? Did he come up with this on his own? I think the preceding paragraph gives us a clue. Speaking to Joseph, Pharaoh says in verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell." As we pointed out numerous times, Joseph really wants his family to live in Goshen. And he does a number of things to position circumstances in such a way that, yes, Pharaoh will give them Goshen. But he did not have the power to unilaterally give that land to his family. Pharaoh had to issue the decree. And early on in the program of selling the grain, Joseph, when it came time to distribute the grain, we read in Genesis 41:55, "The people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, Go unto Joseph, what he saith to do, do." So the people first came to Pharaoh. They know who the ruler is. They know where the buck stops. They first have to get directions from him. And he says, go to Joseph. So I think it's a reasonable conclusion that if Joseph could not distribute the grain without Pharaoh's direction, and he could not give his family the land of Goshen without Pharaoh's permission, he could not confiscate animals, the land, and tax the people without Pharaoh's approval. And then finally, we have to look at this passage in the context of the book of Genesis. Specifically, the themes that run through Genesis, including this story that we've touched on a number of times. We've already mentioned the covenant, the stark contrast between the condition of the Hebrews and the Egyptians. And why do we have such a contrast? Because of the covenant. God has made a covenant with Jacob's family, and he therefore provides and prospers them. The Egyptians are outside of the covenant. They face deprivation and judgment, dire straits, because they're unbelievers. Nevertheless, there is a measure of mercy. There's also the theme of the seed. Joseph is made ruler to preserve his family, especially the line of the seed, the Messiah. But there are two other themes that are more prominent in this particular section, and that is, first off, the blessing of the nations. So we've noted many times God had told Abraham that in thee all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Joseph's program fulfills the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Egypt is indeed blessed through Joseph. Joseph knows why he has been made a ruler, to bless not just the people, but all the nations of the earth, most particularly Egypt. But that blessing is very much a two-edged sword. There's a great cost. We don't like it. The Egyptians probably didn't really like it. They didn't want to give up their land, their animals, themselves. But they live. They live through one of the greatest famines, no doubt, throughout all of history. And they acknowledge it again, verse 25. And they said, thou hast saved our lives. There's also the theme of the land. Genesis 28:13, the Lord had told Jacob, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So Jacob's family is very aware of the promise that's been given to their forefathers, that Canaan is their land, the promised land. They have the promise, but they don't have the fulfillment. Indeed, it pleased God to test them, and the Lord sent a drought. And he uses the famine to force them to leave the land of promise. And it will be 400 years before they return. In the meantime, there's two things that we can note about their experience in the land of their sojourn. First of all, God gives them another land, the land of Goshen. So Goshen foreshadows, is a taste of the promised land. It's a reminder of what the Lord will give them, a place of their own. While all of Egypt suffers, they dwell in safety and their animals have pasture, a foreshadow of the land of milk and honey. God uses Joseph to protect them. Another ruler implementing this program would have included the Israelites in the great confiscation and taxation, but they are spared. But there's the flip side as well. That is, the loss of the lands by the people of Egypt foreshadow the heartache that awaits the people of Israel. God's people also will become slaves under another Pharaoh and will suffer greatly until another Joseph comes. So that's the introduction to this section of Scripture. That's a difficult passage. So let's now look at the text. Verse 13, "And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So note how Moses describes the famine and its severity and its impact, not just on Egypt, but also Canaan. We're told that the famine is very sore. Five times in the story of Joseph, that phrase is used, that the famine is very sore. But this time, that description has company. We're told that the land itself fainted. And the word fainted is bursting with connotations. It's a fascinating word. It's a verb that indicates to behave like a madman, which is used in a verse in Proverbs. It also means what you take it to mean in this context, that to languish, a weakening and deterioration of people because of the hardship that they're facing. And so considering the condition of the people, that they're fainting, they're weak, they're starving, it's a wonder that we don't have an account of madmen starting riots, shedding blood, and stirring up strife. And we're told that Joseph gathers up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt. And gathering up is a term that is used for gleaning or picking up the scraps of food that have fallen from a table. It's implying that the people brought every single coin that they had. It reminds us of Jesus' parable of the lost coin. The woman who's desperate to find money lights a lamp and sweeps out from every corner trying to find just a small little coin. The clear indication is that people of Egypt and the surrounding nations are hard pressed. There's a note of desperation in this verse that seems to be absent at the very beginning. After 5 years of famine, people are suffering. And so what does Joseph do with all that money that is brought to pay for all the grain? Well, he brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So after deducting for the expense of maintaining the granaries, transporting the grain, providing for the animals who are carting the grain around and paying for his workers, Joseph transfers all the proceeds to Pharaoh. Once again, he is a master administrator, and he is not benefiting. He's not taking a small little commission. He's not grafting. Rather, he's taking all the proceeds to Pharaoh, which also demonstrates his honesty. So this passage, this verse can act as a summary of the previous 5 years. But in the sixth year, something happens. Verse 15. And when money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the money faileth." Well, the money failed because there wasn't any more money. They've spent it all. They've given every last coin that they have to Joseph. The bank accounts are empty. And that day, no doubt, all the money that was hidden under the pillow or buried in the ground or stuck underneath the floorboards have all been dug up and taken. So the people are bankrupt. So if all the individuals are bankrupt, that means the nation as a whole is bankrupt. What we're talking about here is a great depression. As Gary North wrote regarding this section, in Egypt, men learned that they could not eat gold. What we must recognize is that money does not have intrinsic value. Only the Word of God has intrinsic value, permanent, unchanging value imputed to those words by God Himself, who is the source of value. And so all of Egypt comes before him. None are spared, and they are on the point of starvation. And in their agony, they cry out, "Why should we die in thy presence?" So the phrase conveys their desperation, even to the point where there's just a hint, a note of manipulation, maybe an underhanded accusation, as if you are, Joseph, at fault for this famine when they say, "Why should we die in thy presence?" On the other hand, Joseph's reputation would be solid by now. They knew who he was. They've been dealing with him for 5 years. They know that, yes, he holds the keys to the grain, but every time that we've come, he has not refused us. He will not refuse us now. But they have to be thinking as they make their way to the marketplace to stand before Joseph, "What are we going to do now? We don't have any money. How can we pay for the grain?" What will Joseph say? Verse 16. And Joseph said, "Give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle, if money fail." And they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses, and for the flocks, and for the cattle of the herds, and for the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle that year. So Joseph offers a practical proposition. You don't have any money, but you still have assets, things of value. You have horses, sheep, cattle, donkeys. I will buy them from you. Desperate times call for desperate measures. And people take extreme steps when they're hungry, when they're starving. Just like us today, if we lose our jobs, can't find anything, we don't have any money in the bank, what do? Facing bankruptcy, well, we start to sell our assets, our furniture, our cars, and so forth. And so both the money and the animals become the property of Pharaoh. Now, whether Joseph physically took possession of all the animals and placed them somewhere, or he just was given title, the mortgage to these animals, is not clear. And if he did, in fact, take possession, did his brothers take charge of the cattle, as we hinted at last week? Pharaoh had told Joseph that any of his family were expert cowboys, then make them rulers over my cattle. If that's the case, then Jacob's family is truly prospering here at the Egyptians' expense. But we don't know. We're not told. And we can hear those who love animals howl in protest. And I'm not referring to animal rights folks, but anybody who likes a horse who loves riding a horse, or kids who like their little lambs, who are become pets. It would be very hard. It would be very, very painful. But the arrangement would benefit not only the people, but it would also benefit the animals, because now they're guaranteed to have grain. The people live, the animals live. And by the way, just as a side note, this is the first mention in the Bible of horses, valuable beast that's often associated with Egypt, with the aristocracy, with their conduct of war, international trade, and Egypt later on becomes an important source of horses in Solomon's day. So again, the picture of Joseph enriching Pharaoh at the people's expense seems cruel. But then Moses adds this interesting phrase. He fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. So they're fed the entire year, whether they had one little lamb to give or a whole pasture of cattle and sheep. And it's not just that he kept the economic bargain and sold them grain. The phrase that he fed them with bread can be interpreted as he brought them through. He brought them through this difficulty, through this time of hunger. And it's a term that can indicate a gentle leading of the weak to a place of respite. For example, this word is used this way in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the same word there. So the implication is that Joseph understands what they're going through. He considers and knows their plight. He's not hard-hearted. He is giving them, through sales, through a tough sale, what they need. Verse 18. When that year was ended, they came unto him the second year, and said unto him, We will not hide it from my lord how that our money is spent. My lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? By us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field, because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. So we're in year 7, and the people have hit rock bottom. They might have thought that they hit rock bottom the previous year, and that's often the case for trials that we go through. Oh, we can't have any worse trial than this, and then we do, and they do, and they cry out, Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? The land appears dead. It doesn't produce grass or crops or fruit. But it is more than that. The land seems to be approaching a point of no return that will die, and if they do not have seed to sow, it will become desolate. And this time, when they come before Joseph, they don't wait for him to say anything. They take the initiative. The people themselves make an offer, buy us and our land for bread. So the people, it's come to them that they only have two things left, their land and themselves. And they offer it to Pharaoh. And again, to our modern ears, this sounds outrageous, to offer themselves as slaves. But they have nothing else. They sell themselves as slaves in their land to Pharaoh. Then Joseph will give them grain to eat, and they will live. Their wives will live. Their children will live. And so that's what they do. The people sell their fields and their lands to Pharaoh in return for food. But it's not just food, but it's also seed. In other words, in the darkest hour, there is hope. The Egyptians had recognized that Joseph was not only an able and just, fair ruler, but he also was a prophet. God had revealed through Joseph to Egypt and to all of the Egyptians that the famine would last 7 years. We're in the last year. But if they want to eat next year, they have to grow crops. They need to plant seed now in faith while the ground is hard and dusty and it hasn't rained for eons. They have to prepare now if they're going to eat next year. And so, in a sense, they are exercising faith. They're exercising faith in Joseph's words and by extension, the proclamations of the great ruler. And also in this, we see Joseph's amazing wisdom. He takes the long view. He believes and understands God's word. He has a perspective of faith. He foresees that they will indeed need seed to plant the land. So during the years of the famine, not only did he give them grain, but he made sure that he kept in reserve enough seed for them to plant their fields. If left to themselves, the people no doubt would have consumed all of the grain and had nothing left to plant their fields. So Joseph alone saves the seed, which of course can be taken in a number of ways, not just the physical seed, but the seed for the Messiah. So we'll stop there. Next week we will resume with Joseph's puzzling relocation program and also conclude with some comments that hopefully will address, no doubt, some of the questions that you have in your mind as we've gone through this passage. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are almighty and you are a just God, not only in the dealings of our lives and in our world today, but as we look back in Scripture, we see that in your wisdom and justice, you ordain things that are hard and difficult to comprehend. But in the background, lurking behind it all, is sin. Our sin, people's sin, and in this case, the Egyptians' sins. And we thank you that there is a Redeemer who has come because you did indeed preserve the seed. Jesus came, and we thank you that we have redemption in your name. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen.